8, as he talks about the great theology of the gospel, that is, Christ has given himself for us. He wants to work that theology through the fear of our lives. Because our lives can be fearful. Our lives can be unstable. And you might say even, my life is fearful. And it's unstable. And it's important for us to not just think about the gospel as just a Sunday morning thing, but as something that actually weaves itself into the very fabric of even the struggles of our lives and makes us say, Jesus, you are enough. And you are sufficient. Even in this trial, which is nothing really, Jesus and his gospel will prevail. But let me take us back into Romans chapter 8 and a little bit of the context. He started off in verse 28 talking to us again about the theology of the gospel, and that because Jesus has crushed sin and death, which is the ultimate enemy through Satan against us, there is nothing that we can fear in this sense. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Then he continued to define that in terms of how God has a plan, because he is king and salvation belongs to him, that goes from eternity past, predestination, all the way to eternity future, glorification. And you, weak sinner as you are captivated and captured by a God who has written both the beginning and the end of human history, of salvation history, and your life is woven into that. Now that's the theology of the gospel, the certainty of the gospel. But how does this work when you think about your trials and your fears and the difficulties that come upon you in your life? I mean, life is full of suffering. And it comes sometimes physically, it comes sometimes emotionally. And you could even say this, and I've said this before, but I'll remind you of this again, that Christian, you will suffer more because you have sought to follow Christ. That's the reality of the Christian life. And so how can you say, yes, I'm confident in Christ. Yes, I have joy in Christ, even in the midst of those things. That's the test of whether you're really saved. Whether you really know the Savior who is powerful enough to destroy Satan. If you can work that out through your individual battles, through your individual trials. And so Paul starts working out assurance practically in this end section of Romans by asking a bunch of questions. And I think you love these questions, right? Especially the end. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so today we're going to look at the first set of questions, which is found in verses 31 through 34, where Paul is addressing some practical troubles that face the Christian that can cause their heart to not be stable and to waver and to falter. And it's good to confess that our hearts do waver. They do falter. They do struggle. That's why we have verses like even 1 John 5:18, right? That says perfect love casts out fear. Which is assuming that the Christian gets afraid. And we get afraid of a lot of things. And the way to cast out that fear is not by your own will or your own sort of gritting your teeth against the struggles of life. But it's through perfect love. And where does perfect love come from? From the cross of Christ, that's right. So you see, Paul is literally expanding upon this small thought here, that fear is removed when you focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let me read verses 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I remember when I was at the Master's College, you know, we used to play sometimes intramural sports. And they used to try and teach us, you know, American football, which is not really football. But anyway, that's a different story. And I, as you can imagine, didn't contribute much to my intramural American football team. And we used to lose a lot of games. But then one day, one of my friends who came from New Zealand, and he was, you know, a Maori. Have you ever seen Maoris? And just genetically, those guys, every bit of their body is muscle, you know? I mean, you can't see any bone. These guys look like giants. And it was just an amazing manifestation when this Maori guy joined our team. We won just because the other team looked at him. And they looked at his power and his might, and they gave up just at the outset. And I think what Paul is saying is, in the same way as you face the trials of your life, you look at your own spiritual muscles and there isn't anything there. But when Christ stands with you, and Christ is standing with you, every trial fades away. And the enemy doesn't even have a stance against you, not because of who you are, but because of who's with you. And that's something we forget, brothers and sisters, is you never walk through anything because of the gospel. You never walk through anything alone. Isn't that amazing? You are never alone. That's what Paul is saying. So every fear that comes upon you, and trials make us afraid. How do trials make us afraid? They make us afraid about the future. They make us afraid about whether we can survive. They make us afraid about whether we can provide for our loved ones. Trials make us afraid in multiple ways. But every fear is an opportunity, as Spurgeon said, not to look at your trials. Maybe look at your trials once, but look 10,000 times at Christ. And I think that's what this verse is saying. Perfect love casts out fear. You will be afraid if you're not looking at the perfect love of Christ. And so there are two Christ-centered gospel victories in this passage that God wants us to focus on 10,000 times, so that we can take those situations, whether it's physical sickness, whether it's opposition from the world or from our own relatives, whatever trial it is that we are facing, we can look at that once, and we can look 10,000 times in this verse at the gospel victories of Jesus Christ, and it will remove your fear. What's the first way in which we get afraid? I think that's found in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? It's very interesting what Paul is saying here. He's saying not what is against us, but he's using a singular. Who is against us? And he's assuming that Christians, if you've been in the Christian life, you would know that there is somebody who is our adversary, right? And he is against us. And that is why we struggle. Have you ever found this out in your Christian life, that the moment you start seeking to do something good for Jesus Christ, you will face opposition? You want to be a good wife, you will face opposition. You want to be a good husband, you will face opposition. You want to share the gospel in your neighborhood, you will face opposition. And it brings out this fact that we sometimes forget, that there is someone who is against us, right? And at times he will even use sticks and stones, and he does. Because Jesus even says he's a liar and he is a murderer. He will seek to discredit you, and then he will seek to kill you. Have you ever felt that in your Christian life? When you start standing for Jesus Christ, Satan, and he does this in multiple ways, but ultimately he brings the sting of death upon your head. And he says, you will die in some way if you continue to live for Christ. If you continue to stand for Christ, I will kill your friendships. I will kill your bank account. And ultimately, I will kill you. Right? And that's the power of suffering, isn't it, in our lives? Suffering tends to make us frightened. Who likes to suffer? I was the only one that was not really raising my hand. I don't like to suffer because, you know, it's terrible. You ask my wife, I start running away the moment I enter into a hospital door. She loves it for some reason. She loves to be poked and cut and all those things. But the moment I see those doctors with their weapons, I just want to run away and go hide somewhere. I'd rather die of my sickness. And so I'm a wimp. And I think in some ways we're all wimps. We don't have the strength. And Satan knows that about us. And he seeks to intimidate us through the power of death. Even believers. And so God is reminding us, first of all, that there's an adversary. And so it's great to say, you know, I'm going to be glorified. And I'm justified. And then what happens the next moment when somebody threatens to kick you out of your society because you're a Christian? That happens sometimes, right? When somebody threatens to act against you and make you lose your job because you're a Christian and because you stood for integrity. What happens to you when you start dying sometimes in those non-ultimate ways? And then, even like my Auntie Vicky reminded me so many times, when the RSS even came, And she was afraid for her life, for her body, you know. And yet she said she turned to this verse. And what does this verse say? Is when you experience the sufferings of even death, because you are a believer, recognize that God is for us. He has been for us, and He is for us, especially during those times of death. Cancer can't control you. Diabetes can't control you. Christ controls you. You understand? And so, it is God in Christ who has power over suffering. Suffering doesn't have power over you. That's the first gospel victory that we need to embrace in verses 31 and 32. Fear is removed because there is no suffering that can remove the protection and the power of God in your life. And ultimately, we can see this in the cross, but we can see this even in our lives. It's not just historical, but it's even present and practical. So how does God demonstrate His power over suffering? Well, first of all, He demonstrates His power over suffering by crushing death. God is for us. That's an expression of what He did for us, very singularly in Calvary, isn't it? How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is the one who is the defender of even His people? Well, you have to look at just one incident in history. And Paul keeps coming back to that in this passage. God is for us. And that's why three times when Jesus prayed before the Father, "Lord, if there is any other way, would You take this cup away from me?" God said no. And Isaiah reminded us why. It pleased Him to crush the Son, so that He may forgive us, so that He may redeem us. And so, the first thing that we need to realize about suffering and death is that there is nothing that can touch us because God is for us. You understand? And one of the ways in which He has shown that He is for us is He has crushed death for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there will be no fire and no stick and no pain and no stone that can touch you. And you can be like Stephen. Even as the stones were falling upon him, he was not afraid of death. He was more afraid of the people that were stoning him and their hell. And he said, "Lord, save them, forgive them." Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid of death either. And so, Christian, death has no hold over you. That's why death is always called for the Christian, because God is for us. So anytime Satan comes to you with any trial, you can resist him, as James says, by quoting this verse, by quoting the promises of God, by meditating on the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, "I cannot die. My Savior has already died for me." You know, this was what gave missionaries great courage in the great exploits that they did for God. As William Carey came to India and he was experiencing no money, no friendship, no even support, you know, for 18 years, he didn't even see one believer in his ministry. But he knew that he lived under the hand of God. And so he was faithful. And in some ways we're here today because Carey didn't give up under threat of death and even persecution. And he survived through God's promises. Christians, always look beyond circumstances to the cross of Jesus Christ. And they understand that God is for us. Now, specifically then, God continues to remind us in verse 32 what He did in the cross. And you can see why this being for us is the cross, because verse 32 says, this is how He's for us. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" I know you love this verse. Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greatest demonstration of suffering is not your trials, but the greatest demonstration of suffering is what Jesus went through for you. And if God was for you in that, then He will be for you in the lesser suffering that you experience in your life. You see? "He who did not spare His Son." You know, one of the things I'm beginning to learn again and again is when you study the New Testament, you have to see how phrases, key phrases in the New Testament, are always plucked from precious passages, especially stories in the Old Testament. "He who did not spare His own Son." Do you remember a time when somebody was called to sacrifice his son? And it was Genesis 22. I think this is one of Paul's favorite passages, actually. And what happened in that instance was God spared Isaac. Why? Because He's a God of love and mercy. That's what Paul is focusing on. He spared Isaac. He spares us but He doesn't spare His own Son. Now that's the extent of His love and His protection for us in the midst of trials. He's willing to go to that degree where He will not even give up His Son so that He can protect you from adversity, so that He can protect you from Satan, so that He can protect you from the devil, so He can protect you from hell. He will even give His own Son up. And His Son also gladly gives Himself up. Why are you afraid of those small trials when you realize that this is how far God is willing to extend His love, right, towards us? God captivates us with His love. And it's a love that is without limits, as we see in the contrast between Genesis 22 and then between Matthew 26, where He says, "Not my will, but yours be done. You will not be spared, because I want to protect and cover sinners and my people through your atonement. I will not spare you." It's a love that is without limit. Don't let your trial limit your understanding of God's love. You know, one of the biggest problems that we have when we face trials is Satan. And Satan is good at this. He begins to insert into our mind this one lie that God doesn't care for, God doesn't love you. And that's kind of the first battle that you need to win when you go through trials. You begin to think this blasphemy in your mind, that, you know, I think I'm facing this adversity because God doesn't love me. And the exact opposite is true, isn't it? God uses adversity to show us His love in greater ways than blessing. Do you understand that? You will not understand the love of God if you only experience health, wealth, and blessing in your life. People that understand the love of God are people that know even the trials of life. That's why He says that the portion of the Christian is not only to understand His love in the cross, but even practically, will He not also freely with Him give us what? A few things in our trials. All things in our trials. And that all things and that sufficiency and that without end aspect of God's love is found only for Christians that experience the great sufferings of life that even God ordains. And let me say this. There is no suffering that comes into your life except that which God ordained. You remember when Job was persecuted after Jesus Christ? The individual that probably faced the worst trials in the Bible is Job. But one of the interesting things to understand about that is that no temptation has overtaken you or Job except that which God allowed. Satan could not touch a hair on his head unless God allowed it. And he uses those trials to highlight the all things that you can never appreciate. You know what happens when you experience the blessing of God? You run away from God. You know what happens when you experience the trials of God? You run to God. I've talked about Fanny Crosby many times. We sang one of her hymns this morning. She experienced the trial of blindness. And in one sense, you can say it was really unfair. When she was 2 months old, her parents, unfortunately, but you can say looking back, by the plan of God, they took her to a doctor who was a quack. And she was having some infection on her eyes, and this guy put hot mustard in her eyes. Don't ask me why. God is going to hold him to account. And she became blind for her whole life after that. And you know what she said, right? She said, "I bless God for my blindness, because the first thing I'm going to see is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to be looking at any other beauty except my Lord." But this is what happened to her. She experienced not just the cross, Genesis 22, He did not spare Son. But she experienced all things because she had nothing else to rely upon. She could only rely on Christ. She wrote 9,000 hymns of praise and worship to Jesus Christ. I can't even imagine writing one hymn. That's because I have too many blessings. And I can see too much with my physical eyes. She saw Christ so clearly because of her trials that she wrote 9,000 songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blinded by a quack, but given sight by the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall He, if He did not spare His own Son, through every trial, through every suffering, not also provide all things for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Word, through His promises? You know, let me tell you this. This is kind of strange. But the next time you get discouraged, don't go to a Christian that's being blessed to be encouraged. We always do this, right? I'm suffering. How can I be encouraged? Well, let me find a Christian that's got a car and a nice bungalow and go spend some time with them. Maybe they won't encourage you. Find a Christian that's going through trial. Notice the qualifier, a Christian. And if you can't find one in your society, find one in church history, okay? John Piper has written a whole set of biographies. And it's interesting to me. How many of you have heard of John Piper? A few of you. He's got a great website. And you just go there and you look for Christian biographies. And it's called the Swans Are Not Silent series. And it's interesting to me. He didn't choose to do this. But every biography, whether it's Fanny Crosby, or Charles Spurgeon, or William Carey, or Jonathan Edwards. Some of you don't even know these names. You need to learn these names. These are the cloud of witnesses after the Bible that surround us. Every one of them suffered more than you can imagine, and yet they were the ones that sang hymns of praise. It's like the Apostle Paul, you remember? In Acts chapter 16, Paul was in prison. And many of us, we read through that section really fast. But you know what happened to him before he went into prison? He was arrested by the Romans, and he was flogged like Jesus Christ with a whip that had shards on it that tore his back up and Silas's back up. 39 times they would strip you with this whip, just like Jesus. And then they put him in stocks. They tied his hands and his feet. What did Paul do? Did Paul cry? I would have. Did Paul say, okay, I resign, Lord, take me home? I mean, I would have. But what did Paul do? Do you remember what Paul did? And this is again, he sang hymns of praise. He was Fanny Crosby in that Philippine jail. You know, spend time with people that are going through suffering with Christ. They will encourage your soul. 2 Corinthians 1 says, we praise God because He's the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others in their affliction. How shall He not with Christ also give us all things that we need in trials? The Spirit and the Word and the testimony of suffering saints is evidence that God is for us. Who can be against us? And so the fear of death is removed. But there's another fear, and this is a little bit even deeper. It's not external, but it's internal. You look at verse 33, and it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, I think this is probably a bigger problem in the church. Sometimes Christians get frightened of death, but not always. But a bigger problem in the church is when Christians get frightened of their own sin. And it causes them to think that they have strayed so far that they can never come back to Christ. And sin can be this sword that Satan can use as a false sense of denying the sufficiency of Christ and denying the crosswork of Christ, where you can even walk away from Christ and live in barrenness and dryness and not run back to that fountain of forgiveness that is Jesus Christ, who no matter what you have done, He is willing and He is faithful and He is able, 1 John 1:9, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. See, you got to quote the scripture to your heart and to the devil. It doesn't say just a few bits of unrighteousness. It doesn't make categories of mortal and venial. All unrighteousness He will cleanse you from. This is the kind of Savior that we have. This is the kind of cross forgiveness that He offers. Now, that doesn't make light of sin. It actually makes sin even more serious, because you don't want to play with the things that killed your Savior. That's what forgiveness. Every time you go back to Christ, you realize that, Lord, I crucified You fresh again. And that was the cost of forgiveness. You don't want to play with the things that crushed your Savior. Every time you come to the foot of the cross and you ask Him for cleansing, you're reminding that in a fresh way, you added to the sufferings of Christ through your sin. And He foresaw it and He died for it. But there is this great sense in which Satan would try to say that your sin separates you from the forgiveness of Christ. And therefore he says this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now who brings a charge against God's elect? Well, I think again, initially you can say the devil. But I don't think it's just the devil. I think dominantly, it's even our own hearts. The greatest threat to faith is your own heart, that needs to be strengthened by Scripture instead of your own thoughts. 1 John 3:20, just read it briefly. For whenever our heart condemns us. Have you ever been through a season where you condemned yourself? Where you saw your sin? I've been there. Those seasons of dry barrenness. But whenever our hearts condemn us, what does it say? God is greater than our heart. Banish the lies that come into your heart thinking you can lose your salvation. You cannot. Because it's not your salvation. It's Christ's salvation. Banish the thought that you can lose forgiveness. You cannot if you keep running to the cross. God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Isn't this amazing? Even before you come to confess your sin to Him, He already knows that you were going to commit that sin. And He had already taken that to Christ and put it on Christ and finished it in Christ. And so the basis of forgiveness is not even your confession. It's Christ. Whenever your heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart. And He knows us. And He knows our frailty. And He's not running away from us. God is expecting us to keep running back to Him, and He is the one who washes away our sins so that we may be whiter than snow. So the second aspect of even having our fear removed is this fear of condemnation, this fear of guilt. Who is the one who condemns? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. And the reason is, two reasons, both the Father and the Son are working to maintain our salvation. Look at this. And this is just amazing. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And at this point, you are primarily the main adversary against your own salvation, because you begin to doubt. And this is what it says. God is the one who justifies. Now, I was reading this verse, and this is where the Greek is important, because it challenged me. Normally, when you think about God justifying sinners, it's something that is done when? At salvation. Is it done? Let me ask you this. Is it done over and over and over again? It's done once, right? And so the tense that is used for justification is always a finished tense. God justified. God has justified. When I got to this verse, I was challenged. I hadn't thought about this before. But He changes this idea of God justifying in a finished way, in one way, to a continual sense. God is justifying and is justifying, and He justifies here and He justifies here and He justifies again and again. And you're saying, what's going on? It's very simple. Every time you enter into a period of accusation from the devil or from your own heart, the Father in heaven shouts from the throne of heaven, which is the highest supreme court in the universe, and He says, they are clean. They are mine. That's what this verse is saying. And it's not that He's justifying us again, but He's declaring what has happened in salvation again and again and again in every situation of sin. He declares that over you. He shouts that over you. Isn't that amazing? What a Father we have. You know, I was reading the Old Testament as it illustrates this after the exile in the book of Zechariah. And you don't have to turn there. In chapter 3, the nation of Israel is seeking to repent. And they're trying to come back to God. And they feel like us. Lord, we have been so filthy. We have done some horrible things. We have been worse than the pagans in the world. And so they asked their high priest, and his name is Joshua. It's not the Joshua that put down Jericho, but this is another Joshua, many, many generations later. And his name is Joshua. And they ask him to come and confess the sins of the people. Zechariah chapter 3. It's an amazing story. You can read it later. You know what happens? Joshua, as he's coming forward to pray for the people because they aren't even feeling strong enough to confess their sin, he begins to feel condemned. And it says in Zechariah 3 verse 2 that the adversary begins shouting things against the high priest. And even he was struggling with even confessing the sin of him and the people. He didn't have words to say. And then verse 2, suddenly you move from the temple. Suddenly, you move from the earth and you're taken into heaven. Zechariah 3 verse 2. The Lord, the Father in heaven, spoke out and said to Satan, Zechariah 3 verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. These people are my brand that I have plucked from the fire. Who is the one who condemns? Every time there's a situation where you can be condemned in your sin and in your failure, the Father shouts from the heavens, these are my brand that I have snatched from the fire, and nothing can separate them from my covering, from my no condemnation justification that is eternal, that never is removed. So the Father defends us. You know, before you even go to confess your sin. Now this is amazing. Some of us, we think that our confession justifies us. No, you could die with unconfessed sin and you're still justified. Why? Because the Father justifies. You're looking at the wrong place for justification. If that's why sometimes confession is such a terrible thing, right? It's like, ooh, I gotta confess. And if I don't use the right words, and if I don't know the right formula, somehow I might lose my salvation. Banish that thought from your head. Your confession doesn't add a bit to your standing before God, you understand? Then why do we confess? That's a good question. It's a great question. And it's a question that has to be answered by Scripture. We don't confess so that we can get our salvation back. We confess so we can be restored to the joy of our salvation. You understand? You can experience dryness in your salvation, but you won't lose your salvation, because God is always for us. Therefore, even when you are walking in sin, He will make you miserable till you walk in His ways. And you know, even that miserable state is a sign of His love. What a Savior we have. I praise God that He makes me miserable sometimes through the conviction that I get from my wife. sometimes through the conviction that I get. Otherwise, I would have killed myself in my sin years ago. I would not be able to maintain the salvation by myself. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And then it doesn't say to justify us. What does it say? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can say like David, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, this makes... I remember sitting around with some brothers and we had fallen into some grave sin. We were teenagers and we had done some dumb thing. And we were believers. And I don't need to tell you what we did. Otherwise, you might do the same thing. But but I remember sitting around with my brother and even some sisters. We had done some foolish things. We hadn't actually sinned physically, but we had sinned in the way in which we had walked and lived. And as we sat around... and we were praying and just confessing before God and before even a pastor that had confronted us. You know, one of the things we said, it is such a joy to confess sin. It's such a grace to confess sin. It's not a horrible place in the Christian life. Because you know that it's not a means of actually getting your salvation back. You never lost it. But it's a means of getting the fullness of the joy of your salvation. And as we were crying, have you ever been there? Have you ever just experienced the sweetness of confession? I think sometimes those are the most worshipful places in the Christian life. To pray prayers of confessing sin. And saying, Lord, take away the sin that makes me unhappy. And give me a full heart for Jesus again. Please, Lord, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Not only does the Father defend us, but the Son prays for us every time we sin. You know, that's why I said earlier, you don't have to worry about someone coming and giving you last rites. See, that theology comes from this sense that our prayers keep us from purgatory or in heaven. You know what keeps us in heaven? It's the prayers of the Son. So even if you don't have... You know, you die today and there's 3 sins you didn't confess. And probably you're going to die with unconfessed sin. I guarantee it. Because there's just too many sins for you to even know that you are committing all the time. And the one who keeps you is not your prayers and your great tears, but it's the tears of the Son in heaven for His people. It's found all over the Bible that Jesus didn't just die for us and give Himself for us in 6 hours on Calvary, but He keeps giving Himself for us every minute without sleeping or slumbering. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, He lives to make intercession for His people. 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's saying, don't look at Sammy, look at me. I cover him. That's what His prayers are all about. The Son prays for us. You know, you remember Peter? When he was entering into the greatest trial of his life and he failed. And that's great. I love the Bible for this. It doesn't say, and Peter was a mahal apostle and he always won. No, Peter stood, instead of standing in Christ, he tried to maintain his salvation. Lord, I will never deny you. Lord, I will never fail. And Jesus said, Luke 22:31-32, this is an example of the prayers that he's praying for me, the prayers that he's praying for you. Simon, Simon, you can even hear in that. Oh, you proud man. Don't stand in your own prayers. Don't stand in your own will. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you. Satan can't touch you unless Jesus allows him. Satan asked me permission. Isn't that amazing? Satan demanded to have you, Subhash, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Even before you get into sin, Jesus knows that you're going to get into sin. And He prays for you that your faith may not fail. That's why our faith doesn't fail. It's not because of me. It's because of the prayers of the intercessor who prays for your faith, for your heart in the midst of trials. That your faith may not fail. And that when you have turned again, you may strengthen your brother. See, God uses trials to even make us strong. Oh, we can persevere against sin because sin doesn't kill our salvation. Sin actually, brothers and sisters, is an opportunity for us to grow in our sin. That's the amazing thing that God has done with you. Stop wallowing. Stop being discouraged by your sin. Stop looking more at your sin than at your forgiving Savior. And would you be a people that day or night would run into the courts of heaven and cling to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I just can't stop confessing sin because I know that you don't stop forgiving. Thomas Watson, he wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's one of the most life-changing books in my life. And I'll just end with this quote, and this is true, and it should be true in your life. He said this. He said, there is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tear. There's no rowing. This is the portion, the joyful portion of the Christian. There is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tears of penitence. Because we have a God who justifies and a Son. Brothers and sisters, don't fear sin. Don't fear suffering. Fear your Savior. He's greater. And trust. Lord, we thank you so much for the way in which your word grips our hearts and encourages us to stand even when we are weak. We thank you for the fact that you are a Savior who provides all that we need, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So help us, Lord, to live even through your strength. This week and in the days to come, may we magnify and shine your name and your cross and your power, so that you may be our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.